Morning, church. You know, there is something so exciting about opening the Word of God. Something new, something revealing, especially for us today. So will you join me as we have prayer together to ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Father in heaven, we're living in some solemn and sacred times. And the greatest power and evidence of the gospel is a changed life. It's the greatest miracle. And with that, you've given us a message and messages for such a time as this, to understand, to experience, to embrace, and to share. And I pray that the sacredness of the message, the sacredness of the urgency, and the impact that you wish to have upon our lives would not be of man, but would be of thee. We pray and ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to make effectual the power and clearness of your word, to bring change and transformation to our lives and hearts, to prepare us for eternity. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. And all his church said, amen. Amen. Turn your Bible with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. You know, several weeks ago, Jed preached a sermon on Revelation 10. And at the end and closure of that chapter, it says, thou must prophesy again. God has given us a message that we need to share again and again and again and understand thoroughly this message and its application in our life. Revelation chapter 14, as we talked about last week, verses 1 through 5 break down a special people. That special people is identified as 144,000. Verses 6 through 12 break down a special messages to prepare a people for a special event. And those special messages are the messages of the three angels that come and distinctly have a distinct message, each and every one of them. And they are in order and succession. And then we come that those three messages are to prepare a people for a special event. And verses 13 through 20 identified, as we talked about and studied last week, that special event is none other than what? The blessed hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the calling and the awakening upon God's people to prepare for two things. One, a judgment that is come. And two, a second coming, that when he comes again, he shall come without sin unto salvation. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews. So God has given us a message to prepare a people for passing these two experiences. The judgment and to prepare for a second coming. So in that, will you join me as we take a look? Beginning with verse 6, the first angel's message says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Notice that word having. It means it's a possessive word. It's something that you experience, that you have. Possessing the everlasting gospel. As we talked about last week, the fundamental principle of the gospel is we give our life entirely of sin to receive entirely the life and righteousness of Christ. He had no part of our sin, and we had no part of his righteousness. But in that exchange, that is the gift of God that he offers to humanity. This is the everlasting gospel. And through this experience, it is to be experienced and preached and shared to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him. Fear God, as we identified, to fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. It is the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is understanding. Understanding who God is. The fear of the Lord is to depart from that which is evil. And the fundamental principle of evil is self. You guys don't understand that. It got real quiet, though. See, when Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto" who? "Thine own understanding." Who's the part that we lean to trust in that verse? It's to be God, but it's an admonition to trust God instead of to lean upon our own understanding. In all thy ways, don't acknowledge your own thoughts and opinions. Acknowledge Him. And as we acknowledge the Lord, it says, He shall direct thy path. Then it says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Verse 7 is saying the evil that we need to depart from is being wise in whose own eyes? Our own eyes. We trust ourselves. I got this. I know how to handle this. I know how to deal with this. It says, "Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord." Oh, there's that fear of God. "Fear the Lord and do" what? So the fear of the Lord is to depart from trusting yourself as opposed to trusting God and His Word. It says, when we do this, this is the medicine to our nervous system, and it's the healing to the bone of our marrow. The marrow of our bone, rather. This is what God is sharing with us, is the secret medicine for us physically, mentally, and spiritually in all of our sickness of conditions. Is to trust who? God. This is the fear of the Lord. To believe God, and that will lead us to depart from evil. Of not trusting in ourselves or other men. And this really is the focus, just in passing, of the third angel's message as well. And as we repeat the first angel's message, "Fear God and give glory to Him." To give glory to God, Spirit Prophecy says, to reveal Him in our own life. As Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Galatians 2:20. So therefore, if self is surrendered, it is not I that lives, but who is now living? And Jesus says, if any man be in Christ, what has he become? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he has become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things, praise the Lord, He leaves nothing out, all things become new. This is the everlasting gospel. But there is a difference in the next context. For the hour of His judgment is come. In the days of Paul, when Paul was preaching to Felix, he preached of him of righteousness, of temperance, and a judgment to come. Three things, three topics. Of righteousness, which is obtained by faith in Christ. Of temperance, there you have the health message. And what was the third point? Of a judgment to come. None of the apostles ever had a message that they preached of a judgment that is come. And they couldn't, because there had to be a falling away first, and that the man of sin would be revealed, son of perdition. And that took place when he was finally revealed during that 1260 year of papal persecution. And at the end of that was 1798, and that began the end of time. And so the message of a judgment to come, or a judgment to come, was preached before that time period. But sometime shortly after 1798, there would be a prophecy that would be fulfilled that would reveal to us of a judgment that has come, that is taking place. That is, Daniel 7:10 says, "The books were open, the judgment was set, and the books were open." And that judgment became set in fulfillment of one distinct verse. The longest time prophecy in the Bible. And that prophecy is taken from Daniel chapter 8. And verse 13 says, I heard one saint speaking to another saint, and another said, saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the daily, and the abomination that maketh desolate, to be given under his foot? How long are these two desolating powers of Rome in their pagan stage and Rome in their papal phase, how long are they going to be treading under God's people? When Jesus was born, pagan Rome was looking to kill Christ as soon as he was born. During the apostles, many of them lost their lives because of pagan Rome. Under the second church of Revelation Smyrna, there was 10 days persecution of 10 years prophetic time from 313 to 323, of which there was persecution from Diocletian, a Roman emperor. Rome was known to persecute the Christians. Paul lost his life by Nero. And it goes on and on until finally there was a change where pagan Rome became papal. And when that change took place, it was prophesied in seven different places between Daniel and Revelation they would reign for 1260 years. And in 1798, France, who was the military that gave its power to the papacy in 538 to establish itself, France, through Napoleon, was the one that sent his general Berthier and captured the Pope and took it away. And so we find France in the fulfillment, both in supporting military to raise them up and militarily to take them down. The church continues as a church, but their political power was taken away until a time. Never in the history had we ever seen to this magnitude a church and state united to persecute God's people for such a duration of time. Our liberties that we express and freely enjoy today is because of the separation of church and state. America has been blessed upon all others because coming from the old world of which church and state was united and persecution followed amongst all Europe, people came to what they called the New World here, the U.S., to establish the freedom of religion and the separation of church and state. Christianity has not had a more fertile soil to develop and flourish the seed of the gospel as ever before than this country and this nation. And in 1798, as the papacy was coming down of their civil power taken from them, the U.S. was rising up into power. And God provided a land to swallow up the flood that came out of the mouth of the dragon. God provided a land for his people to flee to in refuge, to have the freedom of religious liberty once again, for a time and for a space. Until, as prophecy foretells, it shall change. The hour of God's judgment is a message since sometime after 1798 would be proclaimed. God raised up a man by the name of William Miller. Farmer, 1833, began to preach this message of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because in Daniel 8, verse 13, it asked the question, how long? Well, the answer came back in verse 14 of Daniel 8. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, the sanctuary in its services, there was only one event, one day in which the sanctuary was cleansed, and it was called the Day of Atonement, or At One Meant, where God's people put away sin, laid hold of the merits of the blood of the Lamb of God that would be soon to shed through the sacrifices of their lambs, symbolically that one day Jesus, the Lamb of God, would give His life and His blood for the remission and forgiveness and cleansing of sin. And throughout this Day of Atonement, it was the day that they were to put away all sin and to afflict their souls. Humbly, that word afflict means to deny themselves, earnestly deny themselves, severely examine their life. And they were to come in harmony with God, to put away sin in all its forms, because His name shall be Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Amen. Not in them. And I'm thankful He is willing to separate sin from us, to deliver us from sin. So as that power of the gospel was preached and understood in symbolic language, one day of a year, that at-one-ment day, they were brought at one with God once again through the atoning of the merits of the blood of Christ. That experience was what brought the people in harmony with their Creator and Maker. Sin was atoned for by faith in the merits of Jesus Christ and His blood and sacrifice. That only happened once a year, but now we have 12,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Well, as we go back, and I don't have time, in Daniel chapter 9, it gives us the time and the event of when that prophecy began to be counted. And in the Bible, a day represents a year in prophetic time. Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel 4, 6, I have appointed thee each day for a year. And so in these scriptures, we find a biblical principle that God has given us two witnesses in His scriptures to testify in prophetic time a day represents a year. So when we find in 457 BC that the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem once again was implemented after the Babylonian captivity unto 2,300 days, that prophetic time period came to the point where in 1844, October 22nd, that prophecy was fulfilled. The only problem was they were expecting that the sanctuary represented the earth. There was a miscalculation in their study of what was the sanctuary that was being cleansed. They thought the sanctuary being cleansed was this earth. And so he concluded, William Miller, that this earth, if this is the sanctuary, the earth to be cleansed, that was talking about when Jesus comes the second time. So this urgent appeal came and was presented as never before. And a lot of people came to hear the word of the Lord. But it wasn't until August 11th, 1840, to where they really believed the message as ever before. Amen. When the fifth trumpet, the second woe, 10 days before its fulfillment, August 1st, Josiah Litch gave a prophecy of an interpretation. He said, August 11th, the Ottoman Empire is going to fall in fulfillment of the fifth trumpet, the second woe of Revelation. And because he calculated the dates based upon the day represents a year of Bible interpretation of prophecy, when that exact date, August 11th, 1840, came and it happened, the Ottoman Empire fell, that's when the whole Christian world realized there's something legitimate about this day for year prophecy interpretation. They couldn't deny it anymore. It was too obvious, too blatant, too much evidence. And so it stirred the congregations and the Protestant churches as never before. They finally came to start embracing a second coming soon. A judgment to come. And as they were going through and understanding this event, the first angel's message saying, come back and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. What's the title that you give to that type of person that made the earth, the sea, heavens, and the fountains of waters? Creator. And what is the distinct characteristic of those who recognize God as Creator and worship to Him? Bible says in the fourth commandment, sixth, remember the Sabbath day to do what? Keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And it goes on. See, in Genesis we find God created in 6 days. He made everything. But in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, it says that that day, that seventh day, he blessed, he hallowed, and sanctified. He put himself, he set it apart from all the others. And it's the one day he calls people to come back and remember. So as we come to understand the Ten Commandments, the one commandment that brings light of our Creator in remembrance of His creative power is the Sabbath, the seventh day rest. It is the sign that we recognize Him as Creator. But the real purpose of this was for God's people to hear the Word of God and to come back in harmony to obedience to His Word. Because you had Protestant denominations more than you had, you know, grains of salt in a salt shaker. And as a result, people were wanting to understand what is truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And this is how He wishes us to be sanctified by, is through Thy word, which is truth. So as God sent His word in the first angel's message, it was to prepare all those that genuinely were Protestant in faith, protesting against Rome of following man and a man-made system, to come back in harmony to worship God in His word. But then the second angel's message came, because you know what? The majority didn't receive the first angel. Just because we profess to believe something doesn't mean we really are experiencing what that is. Revelation 14, verse 8, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." It's interesting how one verse can actually have so much history and so much information. That, be honest with you, I don't have time enough today to cover it entirely. As we find this other angel, Babylon, how many times is Babylon identified as falling? Twice. Is fallen. Babylon, we will find the very definition comes from the word Babel, which means confusion. We're going to find out who is Babylon, what has it caused, why and how has it caused confusion? When was the first fall? When was the second fall going to be? In this great city, where does she lie? And what does it mean that she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication? Fornication is an illicit relationship outside of wedlock. There is something of illicit relationship that has taken place with a professed church with someone else. And by that illicit relationship, there has been wine that is drunken, made. We're going to talk about wine. There's two types of wine in the Bible, and two different effects. So, why, Chris, of all the things you could share, why are you sharing during this time about the three angels' messages? We are told the most solemn, sacred work ever given to mortals is the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages to our world. This is the what? Most solemn and sacred work. There's not something God can give us above or beyond. It says, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as what? Watchmen and light bearers. Watchmen are watching on the wall for danger, warning signs. And light bearers are those to show the path that others are to follow. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. How much? That means nothing that this world is throwing before us should occupy and absorb our time and attention and thoughts over this. The theme of greatest importance is the third angel's message, embracing the messages of the first and second angels. All should understand the truths contained in these messages and do what? Demonstrate them in daily life, for this is essential to his salvation. We shall have to study earnestly, prayerfully, in order to understand these grand truths. Now, there are many precious truths contained in the Word of God. But what is it that the flock needs now? It needs present truth. I have seen the danger of the messengers running off from the important points of present truth to dwell upon subjects that are not calculated to do what? So we can talk and preach about things, but they may not be the very things that unite us as a flock, as a people. Nor are they the messages that sanctify the soul. Satan will here take every possible advantage to do what? Have we seen him at every possible advantage trying to injure the cause? Yes. All right. So what brings unity? But such subjects as the sanctuary in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, what are they perfectly calculated to do? Number one, to explain the past Advent movement. Number two, to show what our position is as a people. Number three, to establish the faith of the doubting. We definitely need that. And number four, to give certainty to our glorious future. We need to see the glorious future because this world is becoming darker and darker every day. These I have frequently seen were the principal subjects on which the messenger should do what? This is what we should be dwelling on. So as we take a look a little closer at these three angels' messages, referring back, another angel followed. If there was complete embracement of the first angel's message, would there ever need to be a warning of a second angel? Would there ever have been a fall? No. But the Bible foretold that there would be a falling. And Babylon would be the center of that fall. So we see, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So in the Bible, we find in the book of Revelation two women. One, this one that you see represented here. And two, this one which you see represented here. Distinctly dressed, distinct appearance. And there's a reason of the distinction. Because they are two separate entities. But they are both women. Revelation chapter 12. Turn your Bible to Revelation 12. The Bible says in verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." In the Bible represents a woman as a what? And we're going to go through this together. A woman as a church. Now notice this woman here is clothed with what? Sun. And the moon under her feet. Well, in Malachi 4:2, it says that Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. And that's righteousness, and that's sun, S-O-N. So the true sun of righteousness is Jesus Christ that shines upon and lights and brightens and clothes the church with his own righteousness, with the glory of his own purity of life. This is God's remnant church. Notice it has how many stars as a crown? Notice God's church in the Old Testament was built upon the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice that God's church in the New Testament was built upon the 12 disciples. 12. And as you go back in Revelation chapter, it's not 12, but Revelation chapter 21, you find that the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations. And it goes through and describes more. So here we find the complete embodiment of 12. By the way, the 144,000, 12 times 12, 144. And so we find that God's pure remnant church is described here, just in point of reference, in verse 17 of chapter 12 of Revelation. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make what? War with the remnant of her seed, which do what? Keep the commandments of God and have what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. Here we find two distinct characteristics of God's remnant church. They keep His God's commandments, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. God's remnant church, the gift of prophecy is abiding, and all 10 of God's commandments as written with His own finger on stone on Mount Sinai have not changed one iota, one jot or tittle, in no wise has changed from the law of God. So heaven and earth cannot pass away still because the law is still the same. Jesus Christ, the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. His law does not change because the law is a transcript or revelation of His own character of who He is. And the fundamental principle of God is love. This is the fundamental principle of salvation. And it was revealed in the everlasting gospel because God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever shall believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we find in Jeremiah 6:2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to what? A comely and delicate woman. Isaiah 51, verse 16 says, say unto Zion, who are you? My people. So we find that Zion, as God's people represented figuratively, are His church. There is nothing that God is more earnestly interested in that is the apple of His eye, that is the burden of His soul, that is the object of His affection more than His church here on earth. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, for I have betrothed you to be to one husband. Who's that one husband that we should be faithful to? Spiritually speaking, Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to who? Christ. So in the Bible, the sacred and enduring relation that exists between Christ and His church is represented by the union of what? Marriage. The Lord has joined His people to Himself by a solemn covenant, He promising to be who? Their God, and you and I pledging ourselves to be His people and His alone. His alone. In other words, there is a loyalty in our relationship with Christ. A faithfulness. These are some other scriptures that you can go back and identify in Hosea 2:19, Jeremiah 3:14, 2 Corinthians 11:2, and of course Ephesians 5:22 through 32, where Christ identifies Himself as the husband and we His church. The unfaithfulness of the church to Christ in permitting her confidence and affection to be turned from Him and allowing the love of worldly things to occupy the soul is likened to the violation of what? The marriage vow. So somebody who is violating the marriage vow, what would you call them? The Bible calls them and identifies them an adulterer or an adulteress. Is there a scripture that identifies when our affections are weaned from Christ to something else that He identifies us as adulterers and adulterers? James 4:4. The Bible clearly says, I'm going to give you time to look in there in your Bible to see it for yourself. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible reads, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of what? The world makes you what? brings enmity, brings, makes you, or just is? Okay. It's important to understand the concept. If I'm at enmity with Tarlene, whatever's causing the enmity between us, if it can be resolved and removed, what happens between us? We can be reconciled. But if I am enmity against Tarlene, is there any hope of reconciliation? Never. And I want you to understand this so you understand the relationship that this world, whom Satan is the prince of, can never, will never be reconciled to who? To God. So if we choose to be a friend of the world, that makes us what the Bible says, and whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So there's a distinct definition here. The world is enmity with God, will never be reconciled to God, can never be reconciled to God. That's why Jesus must create a what? A new heaven and a new earth. All this former things will be passed away. And so, if you have a love for the things of this world and the world thereof, 1 John chapter 2. Turn your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 2. Beginning with verse 15. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the what? Love it not. Neither what else that's in the world. But man, don't we just love them things that are in this world? I mean, they make us cozy and comfortable at times. They pacify and help us to pass time. And sometimes they even give us some dopamine rushes with different things we partake of for a moment. I mean, even our cell phones today can do that, right? Even a little friend request or a like, you know, all these different things that seem to have the dopamine rush. Just the fact that you get a little, another ding. Did you realize that that is another dopamine effect upon your brain? The things of this world. And the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of who is not in him? Father. Notice it doesn't say it's difficult for the love of the Father to be in. It says the love of the Father is not. Your mind, your thoughts, cannot occupy and hold the throne for two kings. When we choose the things of this world, what happens to Christ? He becomes rejected, dethroned. Bible says that when you keep Christ on the throne constantly throughout your day, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because you learn to trust in him. Trust thee in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is what? Everlasting strength. He will sustain you. He will provide for you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of who? It's not of the Father. It's of the world. But the world, what's going to happen to this world? It's going to pass away. It's a fleeting moment compared to all eternity. But he that doeth the will of God, how long do we get abide for? Forever. And so you find, and I want you to write down these other verses, Ezekiel 16, verses 8, 13, and 15 through 15, and Jeremiah 3:20. This is the church's relationship, Christ's relationship to his church. But what happens when the church is unfaithful to Christ? Christ continues to pursue his church. He continues. It's like Ephesus, They were really active in evangelism, really active in a lot of good works and labor and patience. And they were even rebuking those that were trying to make light of the law of God. But there was one thing that they lost. Thy first love. And he says, unless you repent, I'm going to take the candlestick, I'm going to take it out and remove it. God doesn't want us to be left in darkness, wishes that none, but all of us should be led to repentance. So then we come, and Revelation 12 is this pure church, God's pure church, faithful to Him. But then you have another woman in Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, turn in your Bible to Revelation 17. Beginning with verse 1, it says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come unto me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of who? The great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth had done what? So notice there's an illicit relationship automatically defined. One, she's called a what? A great whore. And number two, it identifies she's committed what? Fornication. Who did she commit fornication with? So in the Bible, a woman represents a church. And then it says, who did the church have a illicit relationship with? The kings of the earth, the civil government powers. They became united as one. Church and state became united. That is why this woman is a whore. This is why the figurative language of fornication has been committed. It is illicit relationship. Whenever church and state unites, persecution follows. It's not an if, and, or but. It's an exclamation point. It's a definition. It's a understanding of 1 + 1 = what? 2. When you have church and state unite, persecution always follows for those that don't believe or hold the opinion as the church state government establishes laws and implements those laws. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in what? The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Having what in her hand? As thou seest, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of who? And the abominations of the earth. Now, if you're called a mother, what do you have? You have children. And if you have daughters, God forbid that they would be just like you in character, as this harlot. But the Bible says there will be a spitting image of this mother in the character and characteristics of her daughters. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Have you ever heard the term the scarlet woman? Yes. Have you ever looked it up in an old dictionary? So in Webster's New Collegiate, like I said, an old dictionary, 19. Now, forgive me if you feel offended by that context. Not intended. 1949 edition. It says, scarlet woman, and what do you see as the definition there? The Roman Catholic Church as opprobrious epithet in allusion to Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Now that was that, you know, maybe that was just a fluke. Well, Funk and Wagnall's Practical Standard Dictionary, 1954 edition. Scarlet woman, it says, the woman of Revelation 17, 4 through 6, an abusive epithet first applied to pagan Rome, laterally to the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe we just hit it two for two, right? Well, Webster's New World Dictionary in 1966, Scarlet Woman says the Roman Catholic Church, an appropriate term based on the reference in Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Three for three, right? Well, let's do something a little more modern, right? Encarta, College Dictionary of Microsoft. This is the 2000 edition. Scarlet Woman, from the Bible, Revelation 17, 1 through 6, which a whorish woman representing who? The Roman Church appears in purple and scarlet color. What about the next year's edition, 2001? It got removed. And has been removed on all the other newer editions of dictionaries since then. Interesting history lesson, right? Babylon is used in Scripture to represent the various forms of false or apostate religion. In Revelation 17, Babylon is represented as what? A woman, which in figurative, which is used in the Bible as a symbol of a church. A virtuous woman representing a pure church, and a vile woman, an apostate church. And so here we have Revelation 12 and Revelation 17, the two women, God's pure remnant church and the false church. This false church has a certain characteristic, and I think we can identify this for our study last week in the first angel's message. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, second coming of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away, what? All right. First, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Because, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is what? And so we find this unfaithful church is guilty of whoredom. Adulterers and adulteresses. That means that the world, who's the world following? Which church? All the world, Revelation 13, 3 says, all the world wandered after the beast. And so the meaning of Babylon. The term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies nothing more than? Yeah, it's really confusing. It comes from the root of Genesis 11, verse 9. Therefore the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there do what? He confounded the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So Babel has two breaking downs. It says Babe in the original Hebrew means gate. El is the Hebrew name for God. So this is man's way to the gate of God. Remember, what was the purpose of the Tower of Babel? To preserve their own life. And just in case, if God tried to bring another flood or do something, they would save themselves. Do you get the whole false religion is trying to preserve self, save self in your own way, in your own understanding? But there is no other name which under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Christ. Amen. And so we find in prophecy, a beast represents a secular power. And we found that as we've studied in Daniel 7, very clearly, verses 17 and 13, a beast represents a king and his kingdom. A woman now represents, in Bible prophecy, a church. So when you have a woman with a beast, By the way, is the beast on top of the woman or the woman on top of the beast? So that's important. Who's controlling who? With all due respect, it is the woman on top of the beast, controlling the beast. It is the church that controls the political civil power. And so, as you look in Leviticus, turning to Leviticus 18, this is some interesting reading. Yeah, not scriptures we look at every day. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is what? Wow, there you go with the same definition, confusion, Babel, Babylon. And what's the defined relationship? A woman and a beast having relationship. Revelation or Leviticus chapter 20, verse 15 and 16. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and he shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Well, it's interesting because the conclusion of this woman and beast of Revelation chapter 17 does have a conclusion and ending just as it has been prophesied would happen. The problem is it takes longer than what we expect. So, what are some of the characteristics of ancient Babylon? Self-exaltation. Save yourself by your own works. Saved in sin. Keep sinning. You're still being... How many people lived a vile life and when you come to their funeral, they're pronounced that, you know, they're going to be in heaven. As if there's no retribution for the acts and deeds and works of which we conduct ourselves down here. Immortality of the soul. Okay? In other words, the soul never dies. This is another of ancient Babylon's false teachings. Deity of man. You know, today you look at all these different deities, and even in so many different realms, you look at all these superheroes that are supposedly coming in, right? Man being deities. replacement gods is... one narrator has presented it in his DVD videos. Interesting enough, even some religions, this is their focus, is that man is a demigod. In other words, you are just trying to obtain and release that, find that God-likeness within you, that power within you. All this is turning the mind away from the true God, the Creator, to ourselves. Sun worship, and actually the sun was the greatest deity that they worshipped. Yeah, that's why in the days of King Hezekiah, when the sign of his recovery from his sickness, he asked for the sun to go back 10 degrees. Now, I don't know if this is true. Maybe this is why we have leap year today. But the context was the Babylonians, the king sent a whole entourage with gifts to the king of Israel, Hezekiah, after his recovery, because their god, their main god they worshipped, was the god of the sun. Never in the almanacs of history, never in the story tales that have been shared from grandfather and son and great-grandfather on lineages, never had they ever heard or been record of any time that the sun had gone back 10 degrees. And they knew, they heard around the rumors that it had something to do with the God of Hezekiah. The problem was when they came to inquire of Hezekiah, Hezekiah showed them all of his stuff instead of telling them about the God whom he served and delivered him and spared him another 15 years and granted him health and life and moved the sun back 10 degrees. Be careful where your true heart is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For Hezekiah, his treasure was on the things of this earth. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar came. He came and took all those things to Babylon many years later. the fall of ancient Babylon, we find that there was a warning of a fall. They had defied the true God, you remember that in Daniel chapter 5, by grabbing the golden cups and drinking wine out of them. Oh, isn't that fitting? The golden cups of Israel and drinking wine to their false gods. The conclusion, their influence was nationwide, but there was a destruction that finally followed Babylon in its fall. Mystery Babylon the Great, we find that the description of Babylon, when you go back to Revelation 17, has a distinct characteristics here. Revelation chapter 17, when you turn back to your Bible, it says in verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice, where did she get the scarlet color from? Verse 6. And I saw the woman, what? Drunken. The blood of the saints. This woman was drunk, inebriated, anytime under those conditions, not making good decisions, nor actions, nor speaking right. And then on top of that, with the very blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw, I wondered with great admiration. So we find the spiritual adultery of this church. We find the spiritual ancient Babylon, the same spirit, the same pagan rites and beliefs that modern Babylon, the great church, her influence is worldwide. We find, who comes knocking at the door of what religious entity? What religious church are all the kings of the earth coming to these days that we have seen left and right? Yeah, they're not coming to our conference president. They're coming to the Pope. Modern Babylon revealed, we find, the Bible reveals in Revelation 18, or 17, 1 through 18, Revelation 12, and Revelation 13, 1 through 10, and Daniel chapter 7, as the fourth, the little horn. So, we find none other than the 50 acres that was granted to Vatican City. This is the mother of harlots. And if she's a mother, she has daughters. But in order to get buy-in, how did she affect the kings of the earth and all in the world? It's by the wine. The wine is what she shares with everyone that seems to be this intoxicating substance. Well, in the Bible, we find distinctly the pure grape juice represents pure doctrine. Jesus turned water into wine. He said new wine is put into what? New wineskins. If you put it in old wineskins, what does it do? It bursts. But why does it burst? Because it ferments. So when you look up the word wine in the Bible, the only way you can identify whether it is pure or fermented is the context of which that word is used in the scripture. For example, when Paul said to Timothy, a little wine is good for your stomachs, often infirmities, do you think he was talking, hey, go and take a, you know, find some nice vino and, you know, take a good glass down and that will help with your stomach? Is fermented substance going to help with the stomach fermentation? Common sense says no. Pure grape juice actually has antibacterial properties and is healing and medicinal. This is the context that Jesus was speaking, and Paul as well. Fermented grape juice, wine, in that context, is false doctrine. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. We are told in Leviticus 10:9 that the priest was not to drink wine. We are told in Timothy that the elders were not to drink wine. Specific instructions that the Nazarites were not to drink wine. That the John the Baptist was not to drink wine. They're all of God's people that he wished to have a clear mind to discern clearly the voice of God and his will. was pure grape juice, nothing fermented. So we find the cup of intoxication. The great sin charged against Babylon is that she made what? All nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This cup of intoxication represents what? The false doctrines that she has accepted as a result of her unlawful connection with the great ones of the earth. Friendship with the world corrupts faith, and in her turn, she exerts a corrupting influence upon the world by teaching doctrines which are opposed to the plainest statements of Holy Writ. I want to share with you how Satan works. He has plan A, and he has plan B. Plan A is persecution. Plan B, compromise. Either way, whether he pushes you or pulls you, he's trying to take you down. And it's important to understand this, because if you understand his two tactics, it's either one or the other. So if you are carefully guarded not to compromise in your loving relationship with Jesus Christ and choose to be faithful to him, and he tries to tempt you and tempt you to compromise, and you resist that temptation like Jesus did, it is written by the promises of his word to sustain you and keep you from falling. As that becomes your experience and he sees that doesn't work, then what is he going to use? Persecution. So the next question is, why does God's church not experience persecution? Because we're in a state of compromise. And until that state of compromise becomes surrendered and our lives become fully consecrated to God, God has told us just as soon as we live that godly life, persecution shall follow. Don't you worry, it's coming. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, what are you going to suffer? Persecution. And think you not strange concerning these fiery trials, as if some strange thing has all of a sudden come upon you, brethren. But rejoice and be exceeding glad that you may be partakers of his what? Sufferings. Only a mind that beholds the sufferings and sacrifice of Christ would even contemplate that as a gift, as a privilege. Well, you crazy man. What are you talking about rejoicing and suffering? Well, don't worry, I didn't say it. It's what God has admonished all of us. When we suffer, we can rejoice. We are considered. But I want to admonish you. Let's first focus on making sure we're not compromising with sin. We're not compromising with self. The false doctrines of Babylon, such as the immortality of the soul, eternal torment. You know, I grew up in a church where you were taught, you know, this number down there, it says purgatory. Purgatory. Now, I remember going to the Bible, looking and researching, grabbing the concordance. I never found that word in the Bible. I remember the day I came and told my dad, hey, Pop, did you know that the word purgatory is not in the Bible? In other words, it doesn't exist. Temporary millennial, saved in your sins. And by the way, temporary millennial is a big popular deception today amongst Protestantism. How many of you have ever heard the Left Behind series? Yeah. Well, you can leave it behind. Because it ain't truth. God's word clearly shares that when Jesus comes, every eye is going to see him. And as far as a millennial, that millennium comes after he comes the second time. And the Bible goes and identifies clearly to repudiate all these false doctrines of Babylon. Invocation of saints, Sunday sacredness. And we understand that this great conflict, as we study next Sabbath, the third angel's message, we're going to understand the conflict among Sunday sacredness more clearly. And so, with the good mother, she has taught her daughters well. And that is, the mother of harlots has daughters. Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. Her daughters must symbolize churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions and follow her example of sacrificing the truth and approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with who? The world. So, the authoritative creed of Pope Pius, what number is that? The fourth. Says in Article 10, I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church for the mother and mistress of all churches. Wow. So the Catholic Church says they are the mother of all Christian churches. Great Controversy says, when professed Protestant churches repudiate the fundamental principles of Protestantism, by accepting human speculation, tradition, and political power in place of the authority and power of God's word, they may be regarded as what? Daughters of Babylon. Their fall is then included in hers and calls for a proclamation of the fall of modern Babylon. So I'm going to go and take you back into history for a moment. Two falls. Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The first fall of Babylon took place in 1842. In 1840, when that Josiah Litch, that prophecy of the fifth trumpet, came to be fulfilled, people identified now the Bible principle that a day represents a year in Bible prophecy. It was clear. Their excuses were taken away. And so now you had people hearing the first angel's message from 1840 to 1842 with a distinct voice, a distinct message, a distinct clarity. And do you realize how many people came out of those churches? The purpose in the beginning of that movement was they were not looking for anybody to come out of their church. They were looking and hoping that all the Protestant churches would come back in harmony with the Word of God under one truth, and that is God's Word, it is written. And that we would all come in harmony from whatever denomination to come and say, it is written, thus saith the Lord, and believe the light from God's Word. And put our differences aside as far as church creeds to take the Bible as the true creed and authority of our belief. All those church manuals from every denomination to be thrown out and say, it is written, this is our church manual and church creed. One God, one Lord, one truth. This was the purpose of the first angel's message. But the majority rejected the first angel's message. And that's when the second angel message became to be preached in 1842. Babylon is fallen. Because they rejected, they professed to be Protestants, protesting against Rome and believing the Word of God. As Martin Luther, sola scriptura, the Bible alone was their argument. But when the Bible was presented as the truth and they rejected it, that was the first fall, and it was a moral fall of Protestantism. And the church has since then declined farther and farther and farther away from their loyalty to the one who loves them, their true maker, king, and bridegroom, Christ. They had waned their affections away from Christ little by little to where today, where is the distinct message and revelation of Jesus Christ? The first moral fall took place in 1842. Do you know how many people, as a result, came out of those churches? Because they were no longer wanted in their churches for believing the Advent faith of the soon coming of Jesus Christ? 50,000 souls were kicked out of their churches or left because they were not wanted, because they chose to uphold the Word of God And because they chose to hold on to control in the creeds of men and of churches instead of Christ in His light, that is why 50,000 left, waiting for their advent, the second coming of Jesus, their Lord. 1844 came. Jesus didn't come. Do you know how many of those 50,000 were faithful to Jesus to keep the faith? 50. After October 22nd, 1844, and Jesus had not come, only 50 out of 50,000 remained faithful to Jesus in the truth that they had understood. Now we understand better, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. How many folk got on that ark? How many souls, the Bible says, 8. How many were alive? A lot. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, yeah, just this one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Give to the poor and come and follow me. But he went away sorrowful because his heart was with his riches. And that was what the problem was with the modern churches of Protestantism. Their heart was with Jesus, was not with Jesus, but with the things of this world. And that today is our problem. Now, we as a church will never be defined or called out to be Babylon. Never. But can we be unfaithful in our walk, in our relationship, in our marriage vows to Christ? Can we be guilty as an adulterer or adulteress in our relationship with Christ? Can our affections wane from Christ to the things of this world? Can we be more earnest in the things that are taking place here on earth than preparing for the things of eternity? Where are you in your walk with Christ? Where am I? This is the most solemn and sacred work ever entrusted to mortals. Is the demonstration and experience of these messages and the proclamation thereof. Nothing else is to absorb our attention. Why? Because the churches experienced a moral fall back then, in consequence of the refusal of the light of the first angel's message preached in the summer of 1844. But that fall was not complete. Amen. As they have continued to reject the special truths for this time, they have fallen lower and lower. Not yet, however, can it be said that Babylon is fallen. The second fall has not come, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She has not yet made all nations do this. The spirit of the world conforming and indifference to the testing truths for our time exist and have been gaining ground in churches of the Protestant faith in all the countries of Christendom. And these churches are included in the solemn and terrible denunciation of the second angel. But the work of apostasy has not yet reached its culmination. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And they that receive not the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 says, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, God will send them, or they will be left, to receive strong delusion, that they should believe a what? If you want to be safeguarded from believing lies, accept the truth. That's the secret. And finally, in Great Controversy 390, it concludes, Not until this condition shall be reached and the union of the church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a what? It's progressive. And the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet what? Is yet future, unquote. Next Sabbath, we will conclude with what that fulfillment looks like and what will be the consequences therein. So finally, Jesus says, I heard a voice, another voice from heaven. What was that voice saying? Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the false doctrines. Come out of the confusion. Come out of your compromise with the world. And come, lest ye share in her sins and lest ye receive of her plagues. Jesus says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's going to bring them in. And they will hear his voice. And they will be one flock and one shepherd. There will be a people. The question is, do you choose to be a part of that people that follow with one truth, one Lord, one shepherd, one voice? As for me and my house, we have chosen to serve the Lord. We have chosen to put sin away, to prepare for eternity. We've chosen that, Lord, help us to put self aside to make room for the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what the purpose of the first angel's message was? Was to deliver the people from the compromising influences of the world and to bring them back in harmony with Christ and with one another. The very message to unite us to Christ and to bring unity with one another is the first angel's message. And because we have chosen not to surrender self, God sends another warning, but that warning was rejected back then. I pray to God it is not rejected by you today in your heart and mind. And that is the message. Will you repent? Will you surrender? Will you let God be Lord of your life? I want that for mine. My wife and I have said, yes, Lord. We may not have always represented the Lord, but I've left that at Calvary. And as the devil wants to bring it up, I have to remind him, I left it at Calvary. At the cross, that's where I first saw my light. And that light was Jesus Christ. And that burden rolled from my shoulders because I don't have to carry that burden any longer. My reputation, I've surrendered that too. People can say and think what they want. I can't control people. I have a hard enough time trying to control myself. In fact, I can't do that unless I surrender to the Lord to give me the power to be victorious and overcomer. So as we come to understand the true power and influence of the Spirit of God, what He's inviting us is something more precious than silver or gold or anything this world can offer. The greatest miracle is a life transformed by the love of God. And I want my life to be that. The greatest argument of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. And church, I think we're all guilty as charged of not having the love of God in our hearts and not being lovable. Not being loving, let alone being lovable. And I think this is where God wants us to be real and honest with ourselves. So if you want to join me, let's have prayer that God can transform us by that divine love and grace today. Loving Heavenly Father, it is me, O Lord, that stands in the need of prayer. How often temptations come and how often the enemy seems to gain a foothold in the thoughts and imagination of our minds, and we run with it. And we think that we're right and justified in our own thought process. But you said your thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are your ways our ways. They're much higher, much purer, much holier. And today we want to say, yes, Lord, we surrender our thoughts to accept your thoughts, our ways to accept your ways, our will to accept your will. Let you be the one of your authority, of your word, the example of Christ's life, that the love of the Father may find a resting place in our hearts to push out the love of the things of this world. Teach us, Lord, to overcome evil with good. Teach us, Lord, that charity, love, never fails. Teach us, Lord, how to value and love the sinner, and yet admonish and pray for and encourage to let go of the sin. Thank you for your kindness and patience with us, renewing us a clean heart and that right spirit. Father, prepare us for eternity. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be the remnant of overcomers by the blood of the Lamb, and that we may give testimony how you've empowered us to do so. Keep us, Lord, for we cannot keep ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All the church said,
amen.
Amen.